Good morning, church. Pastor Jake is at conference. He's worshiping in Buchanan this morning, and I've been asked to fill in. I'm Ed Corbett, if you don't know who I am. We'll begin worship in a few minutes. I want to welcome you to Christ Church, and I want to welcome those who are watching us by live stream. This is a church that has open doors, open hearts, and open minds, and we invite everyone to attend service here. Will you join me in the prayer for illumination? Almighty God, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in you. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to read the scripture. Piece by piece. And teach as I read today. I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And if you are interested, you can follow along. It's in the Pew Bible, page 218 or 239, depending on which Bible you have. Frankly, I could teach on this all day and most of tomorrow. This is a powerful scripture. It sounds like a simple story. Samuel is approached by elders who ask for a king for Israel. It sounds really simple. But the message is powerful, and I don't want us to miss it. I'm going to start with the first verse. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. You'll recall that the judges, after Joshua, the judges were people that God raised up every time there was a crisis in Israel. And these judges did God's will and helped Israel through the crisis and on to a period of peace and justice. The early judges were people like Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Samson. And they each served for a period of years. The last judge before Samuel was Eli. And about this time last year, you'll recall if you were here, that I had a message about Hannah going to the temple in Shiloh. It was the tabernacle. Going to the tabernacle in Shiloh and praying for a child. And she said, if you give me a child, God, I will set that child aside as a holy being, as a Nazarite, and they will live as a Nazarite until their death. And a Nazarite takes a certain vow that they will not cut their hair, that they will not take of anything of the vine, wine, grapes, raisins, grape leaves, and they will not touch a corpse. And she said, if you give me a child, a son, I will dedicate him to the temple as a Nazarite. And sure enough, God granted her prayer, and she took her son, after he was weaned, Samuel, to the temple and gave him to the priest, Eli, who was a judge at that time. And Eli had two sons, but he raised Samuel as a son, as it were. His two sons were, however, corrupt. And Samuel had a dream to tell Eli. God told Samuel in a dream to tell Eli that his sons had to repent and change their ways or he was going to take their life. And they didn't. And God took their lives in a battle in which the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the enemy. And Eli was so distressed over this, he fell down and broke his neck, and he died on the same day. Eventually, Samuel becomes a judge, and he's a judge for 12 years. He has two sons, and we're going to read about them next. And I'm going to follow my notes today because I get a little complicated with this. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second son, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Beersheba is in the Negev, and in the valley, this rich valley where the Ark of the Covenant was, the tabernacle was. Yet his sons did not follow in his ways, but turned aside and gain, and they took bribes and perverted justice. This motif of two sons going in a wicked path mirrors Eli's two sons. But the story gets complicated with the first verse because Samuel did something that had never happened before. God had always raised the judges, but Samuel decided that he was going to pass on the power of a judge to his two sons. He was going to select the two judges. Samuel's one of the most righteous people we read about in Scripture. Hebrew Scripture makes certain that we understand that he was a righteous man. But this borders on, if not fully, a sin in the eyes of God. God raises judges, not man. And Samuel raises two sons who end up to be wicked men, who pervert justice, who lead the community in a path that God does not appreciate. And therefore, God's willing to go along with the next step. And the next step is this. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow the ways, your ways. Appoint for us a king to govern us like other nations." The elders were right in doing this. They saw that the two sons were not following in God's path. And they came to him and said, "We want you to appoint us a king. We want God to appoint us a king." Their intentions were correct, but their motive was wrong. Their motive was, so we can be like other nations. We want to imitate other nations. We envy the way they're led. We want to be just like them. That stands in stark contrast to the kind of king that God thought he would bring to Israel. God had planned on a king. He tells us that in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 17. He said, "When you have come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me, like all of the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, a king whom the Lord your God will choose." Not a king that you choose, a king that I'll choose. "One one of your own, to you may set as a king over you. You are not permitted to put a foreigner over you. You are not permitted to put a foreigner over you who is not of your community. Even so, he must not acquire many horses for himself or return people to Egypt in order to acquire more horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You must never return that way.'" He's not talking literally about going back to Egypt. God at this point is saying, "I don't want you to go back to the life that you had before, living like other nations. And this king is not going to do things like other kings, acquire things. And he must not acquire many wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Also silver and gold he must not acquire in great quantity for himself. When he has taken the throne of his kingdom, he shall have a copy of the law written for him in his presence of the Levitical priests. It shall remain with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, diligently observing all of the words of this law and these statutes. Here God, through Moses, his prophet, is telling us that this king is going to be unique. He's not going to be like other kings of all nations. And yet the elders are saying that's exactly the kind of king we want, just like all the other nations. Not someone who's unique. We don't want to stand out in the crowd. We want to be like the crowd. Verse 6 says, "But this displeased Samuel. And when they said this, give us a king. So Samuel prayed to the Lord." It was proper for Samuel to be displeased. We might think it was simply because they were turning their back on God, but I have a feeling that he was also hurt that the elders were rejecting his sons. Remember, the elders aren't just people walking up and down the street. These are the people of power. They hold the balance of power. And they want to maintain the balance of power. And their king has to be one that thinks like them and acts like them and gives them what they want. And these two sons were greedy, and Samuel knew that, but he made excuses for them. And yet they were blaming these two sons for the corruption in the community, for the perversion of justice. Samuel had to be hurt by that. But he was also smart enough, righteous enough to turn to God and say, "I'm displeased, God, and I'm bringing my pain to you." And God responds to that. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voices of the people and all they say to you, for they do not reject you, but they have rejected me from being a king over them." A group of rabbis got together one time and to discuss who was the saddest person in Scripture. And each person threw a name out. And they finally got to the oldest and wisest judge or rabbi, and they said, "Who do you believe is the saddest person in Scripture?" He said, "That's easy. It's God." This is illustrated very well in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. "They're rejecting me, not you, Samuel." So he's comforting Samuel, and he's telling Samuel that it's not his issue at this point. God also recognizes this as a pedagogical moment, an opportunity to teach the people of Israel. He understands where this is going, and so he offers this additional information. "Just as they have done to They're rejecting me. Just as they have done to me in the from the day I brought them out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now listen to their voices, to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall rule over them, the king that they choose. This is how that king is going to act." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said to the elders, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50. And some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equip his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards. He will give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain of your vineyards and give them to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkey and put them to work for him. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and he shall be and you shall be his slaves. God's warning is, your king, the one you're going to appoint, the one I warned you about in Deuteronomy 17, is going to take and take and take and take and take and enslave you. You think you're going to get someone that's just like you, who thinks like you, but they're going to pervert justice. And this is what I'm going to do, God says. And in that day, when you cry out because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, you will cry out. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. And God's not saying, I'm going to have I told you so moment in the future. That's not his point. He says, that day, I'm not going to answer you. I will appoint you a king, my king. A king of kings. But on that day, I want you to understand where your choices have brought you. When you cry out in pain for all of the losses that you've suffered, I want you to understand that that is not the way I want you to live, and I have a better plan for you. Jesus, of course, is the better plan. The King of Kings, tells us in the Gospel, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. The King that is chosen by Israel wants you to serve him. God says, I've got a different King, a different plan for you. It's not God's desire that we suffer like this, that we create a we-they community. The we-they community is quite simply the blame game I was mentioning a few minutes ago. We're good at it. This country is especially good at it. We were created in 1776 by a Declaration of Independence. That's 242 years ago. Out of those 242 years, do you know how many years we've been at war, at some hostile conflict in this country? Anyone have a guess? 220. We've had 22 years of peace in this country, and we call ourselves a Christian nation, that we want to live the way Christ taught us to live. We're good at the blame game. God goes on to tell us in this chapter. But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we may be like other nations, and our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles. We don't want a king that's going to bring us peace through justice. Your sons were perverting justice, but that's okay. Perverting justice. We want a king that will pervert justice our way. To do it on our terms. We want peace through violence. Not peace through justice. When Samuel had heard the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and set over them a king. And Samuel then said to the people of Israel, each of you return home. The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. And the congregation said, a strong leader. We all want a strong leader. Someone who will fight our battles for us. This nation's had a great history of electing strong leaders. 220 years of fighting our battles for us. But Paul tells us that we should approach this story in a different manner. The blame game requires us to find someone to blame. When things are not right in the world, in our world, we find someone to blame. We put our muddy hands behind our back, like a five-year-old in Palestine, West Virginia, and wait for someone else to step forward and say, "I did it." Adults are great at that. If you don't believe me, go home this afternoon, turn on CNN or Fox News, and just listen to the talking heads for about an hour. You'll get all the blaming you want to hear for a day. It's their fault. That's why we're in this situation. It's their fault. Our president has an opportunity to bring peace in a region of the world that hasn't known peace for 60 years. It only happens if there's love at that table, not if it's their fault. Accept your responsibility. Jesus breaks the paradigm of the blame game. Jesus is innocent. He is taken to the cross as an innocent human being. He is hung on the cross as an innocent human being. And we see that paradigm being broken in Jesus. He is being blamed for a problem that he's innocent of. Sacrifice has played an important role in the history of humanity. In prehistory, we had human sacrifice. Sometimes it was someone in our community. Oh, it didn't rain this year, so let's sacrifice a virgin. Throw her in the fire. Other times it's sacrifice of another community. We want better grazing land. They have that land. They're not allowing us to graze there. Let's go wipe them out. So human sacrifice. It wasn't until Genesis 22 that human sacrifice is replaced with animal sacrifice. And in Genesis 22, we replace human sacrifice with animal sacrifice, the story of Abraham and Isaac. And then in Exodus, we put sacrifice behind us, in a sense, and we bring a new formula to the table in the form of a communal dinner at Passover. We still have the sacrifice, but now it's becoming a community of talking to one another and sharing bread with one another. And this moves on into the prophets, and the prophets continually, read them carefully, continually say, sacrifice is not necessary. God tells us through his prophets, I'm tired of your sacrifices. They don't mean anything to me anymore. There's a new way. And it's not until the gospel that God holds up Jesus Christ and says, this is what life looks like when it's lived my way. It breaks the blame game. It breaks the sacrificial process. God didn't pour all of the sins of humanity on Christ on the cross. That atonement idea of the 11th century doesn't float with Scripture. Scripture tells us very clearly that we are to love our neighbor and we're to love God. We are to have one eye looking at God and one eye looking at our neighbor. And that may be cockeyed for some people, but trust me, that's what he wants us to do. Our unity has no place for an exclusivity. You cannot claim to be a Christian and deny the rest of the world. It doesn't work that way. We are one in God. He abides in us and we abide in him. Everyone, it rains on everyone. The sun shines on everyone. There's no club that you can belong to that gives you a fast track to God. There is a person who came on this earth, King of Kings, who shows us the way. And if we trust him and try to be like him, that's what a Christian is, a little Christ. If we try to imitate him, then we're living in God's will, God's desire for us. We're not trying to appoint leaders over ourselves. We know who our leader is. We know who we belong to. Paul said it better than I can ever say it. in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect? The Bible is designed to be read backwards. If you read the gospel first, and then you go back and read these stories, you get a different viewpoint. You see that historical pattern that I brought forth being destroyed. And when you work backwards, you understand what God was telling us in Deuteronomy 17. I will appoint my king over you. But he's not going to be the king that you think he's going to be. And we know what the world did when that king came to us the first time. We do what we do so well. We blamed him for our potential misery. The innocent. We took his life. Boy, did he show us. Because he came back, and he's coming back again. Let us pray. If you join me with the prayer in the bulletin. O God, our Father of all, whom the whole heavens adore, let the whole earth now also worship you. All nations obey you. All tongues confess and bless you. And the men and women everywhere love you and serve you in peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.